the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's great privilege, actually it's a luxury, to be speaking to you on the weekend. The clocks go back. I think I'm a little more awake, you might be a little more awake. I don't know how it's going to pan out in the 11:15, because I think we all might be a little bit hungry by then, so we'll have to see. But because we're getting to the end of the year, because the clocks are going back, it means that we're getting to the end of our journey through Matthew. And if you were here last week at 2 o'clock, then you'll know that Alex took us through the journey so far that we've been on. And in the evening, for the next few weeks, we're going to be continuing our Keep Watch series, which finishes off the chapters 23-24 in Matthew's Gospel. But this Sunday, and for the next 4 Sundays in the morning, we're going to start our final series in Matthew this year. We're looking at the final 3 chapters, chapter 26, 27 and 28. And this is called The King and His Cross. It was so good to sing that song just now about how Jesus chose the cross. So we're going to spend some time looking at Matthew 26, verse 1 to 35. If you'd like to turn to that passage in your Bible, it's page 943. Actually, we start at 941, right at the bottom. It says Matthew 26, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to him, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. So we're going to take a kind of a wide view over this passage this morning. It's not very often that I've got to buy a Bible. I bought a Bible this week. I went to Bridge Books because Gracie, our daughter, wanted a small Bible that she could put in her rucksack. And I saw this Bible. Now, I was kind of mocked in the office for having such a girly Bible by someone sitting not so far away, Derek. But the thing about this Bible, it is lovely. It's got a lovely cover and it's a nice flower on it, and I really like it. And one of the things I like about it is it's a red letter Bible. And I've never had one of those before. And this is where all the words that Jesus says when he was on earth are in red. And when you look at a red letter Bible and you look through Matthew, and as I was reading through Matthew as I was preparing for this week, it was really striking that in the early chapters, Jesus is teaching his disciples and he's talking a lot. And it's quite striking that as we get to this part, as we get to chapter 26, chapter 27, chapter 28, the red disappears. And actually in chapter 27, it totally disappears because the king really is on the cross. And we've got to this point in the story of Matthew. Look at verse 1, where Jesus, it says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. It's kind of like the time for talking is over. Jesus has explained to all of his disciples all they need to know about who he is, who God the Father is, and how he wants them and then us to live. He's told them how to, if we follow the artwork around, how to follow them, build on rock, take up our cross, produce a crop, lose our life so we can gain it, and to keep watch. And now we get to these final chapters of Matthew, and the talking actually is pretty much over. It's the time for action. So serious, life-changing, world-changing action. And from here on in, it gets really tangible and emotional and physical and messy and very human. But in the midst of all these messy human events, we get a sense that Jesus really is in charge. He really is in control. In verse 2, he says, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Jesus is completely aware of all that's going on, and this is the fourth time in Matthew that he has predicted his own death. But this is the first time that he's linked it to the Jewish festival of Passover. This is the first time that he's linked it to that time over 1,000 years ago that God rescued his people from slavery, the exodus of the Jewish nation. He has to die at Passover because it's about rescuing a people. And it involves not just the Jewish nation, it involves everyone. So for the rest of Matthew, we see these two parallel realities. At one level, there's clumsy, beautiful, mundane, powerful, power-grabbing, prideful, sly actions of free will human choices that eventually lead to an innocent man being abandoned, betrayed, and murdered, a kind of human miscarriage of justice, if you like. But on another level, we have a sense from Matthew of Jesus really being in control of all these events, that these events reach back into ancient history, that this is touching something bigger, and Jesus is obediently letting it happen. He knows he will be buried, verse 12. He knows he will be betrayed, verse 21. He knows blood will be shed and poured out, his blood, verse 28. He knows he will be abandoned, verse 30. He knows that Peter, one of his closest friends, will disown him. And he knows why all this has to happen. He knows why it has to happen at Passover, because it's a new, better rescue than even the rescue of a whole refugee nation from slavery. So we get this sense that he lets the free will choices of human beings take their course. He lets it happen. I don't think he lets it happen without emotion. He doesn't let it happen without struggle. But he lets it happen with resolute purposefulness and gentleness and love. So the talking has all but stopped. The time for action is here. God himself, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is going to die for the forgiveness of sins in verse 28. For messy, mundane, beautiful, prideful, power-grabbing, sly, bitter, but loved people like you and me. So as we enter into this time of action in this part of the story, let's look at the three people in the story who we see acting. There's the woman at Bethany who anoints Jesus, and she shows, I just think, extravagant, beautiful obedience. There's the disciple, Judas, who betrays Jesus, and he shows plotting and disillusionment and bitterness and slyness. And then there's the friend, Peter, who will desert Jesus. Jesus predicts it in this passage. And I think he shows prideful, proud self-reliance. We're going to spend a bit more time looking at the woman's story this morning, because that's a complete story. The story of Judas and Peter we'll hear a bit more of next week. And the action of this woman at Bethany, which is a few miles outside Jerusalem, it seems that Jesus during his last week was staying in Bethany. The action of this woman, actually, it's like a ray of light in what becomes an increasingly dark storyline of sadness and failure and betrayal. And she is our example in this chapter, a fact that Jesus knew. He knew that her story would be talked about, that wherever his gospel is preached, what she did will be told, just like we're doing this morning. And all four Gospels have an account of a woman anointing Jesus. Luke's is quite different, so it's probably a different event. But in Matthew and Mark and John, we all have this similar story of a woman taking very, very expensive, precious oil and anointing Jesus, pouring it on his head and his feet and his body in a real physical act of love and worship and obedience. And it's always to the annoyance and the disgust of those around him. So I think that there's four things that we see from this woman, four things that we can think about. She focuses on Jesus, she gives her best, she blesses Jesus with her actions, and she acknowledges the cross, and she's defended by Jesus in acknowledging the cross. So she focuses on Jesus. When you look at the woman's actions in this passage, compared to those of Judas and Peter and the other disciples, it's really striking how she focuses on Jesus. We don't actually know what she said. And I wonder if that's because actually it was all about him. In the other parts that we've read, we see Judas and Peter, the other disciples, saying lots of, "I, not I, Lord, I will never disown you. What will I get?" But she just focuses on Jesus. Peter and the other disciples, they don't seem to do anything to comfort him. He's saying he's going to die, and they don't seem to say anything except, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. And the second thing is that she gives her best. I think it's clear that this part of the Bible is not an argument to not work for the people who are marginalised, for people who have less. It's not an argument to ignore the poor. Jesus' whole three-year ministry was about healing the sick and feeding people who were hungry and helping the poor and marginalised of that society, and challenging the religious hypocrisy. I think this is about something different. And Jesus accepts this lavish action because it tells us how significant he is and how significant what he is about to do is. The Son of God is going to die. He's going to be buried. And the woman pouring oil on Jesus' head is like preparing him for burial. That's what he says. And that's bigger than everything. That's bigger than the poor. That's bigger than theological arguments. That's bigger than any security the woman might have had by owning this very expensive jar of perfume. And she just didn't hold back. She just, once that oil is gone, it's gone. And she didn't hold back. And she knew that the time to act was right now. And the third thing is that she really blesses Jesus by her actions. Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the one who was at the beginning of all things, lets this ordinary, barely educated woman of not much social standing bless him, do a beautiful thing to him. I'm not much of a linguist, but I looked up the Greek adjective used for the word beautiful here is kalos, and it means all these things. It means good, distinguished, excellent, useful, surpassing, precious, or admirable. And it's used many, many, many times in the Bible. And it's often used to describe things like God's beautiful promises. So I think that if this ordinary woman, nameless in Matthew and Mark, can do a thing that is kalos, that is beautiful to Jesus, I think that gives us hope that we can. We can bless Jesus with our extravagant, beautiful acts of obedience and also our small, mundane, everyday acts of obedience. One commentator in Mark puts it like this. I like this sentence. For what is done for Christ, however humble, becomes part of the indestructible. Our humble acts of obedience, love, and worship to Jesus are costly acts of love and worship and obedience are part of things that won't perish. Do you remember all the way back in Matthew 7, we thought about treasures in heaven, and Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So I think the third thing we learn is that we can bless Jesus with our kalos actions, our good, distinguished, excellent, useful, surpassing, precious, admirable, small, medium, large actions that worship and honour and obey him and that bless him. And the final thing is that when we acknowledge the cross, like this woman acknowledged the cross, she was really defended by Jesus. We don't know if she fully understood her actions, that they were prophetic actions that looked forward to Jesus' death and burial. Commentators differ. I tend to think that she probably did have some insight. John's Gospel suggests that she is Mary, the sister of Martha, Mary who sat at Jesus' feet learning from him. And she probably was around during the time when he said that he was going to die. She may not have had a full insight, but she was focusing on Jesus, and actually, he says, her actions acknowledge the cross. And he defends her. In Mark, it's even stronger. He says to the disciples, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing." And I think sometimes it's important to say to each other that when we acknowledge the cross, in whatever way we do that, in our work lives, in our home lives, in our family lives, when we acknowledge the King on his cross, we are defended. And I think that there are people in a congregation this size, there will be people, you really need to hear that. You really need to hear that when you acknowledge Jesus on his cross, you will be defended. He will defend you. I think we learn all these things from this woman. And we're going to come back to those things. We're going to have some silence and reflection at the end of this talk, and we'll think about those four things and maybe just pick one that you would like to focus on. And let's look at Judas. There actually seems to be an undeniable link, I think, between the woman's actions and Judas's actions. In John's Gospel, we're told that Judas is the disciple that protests most over what the woman has done. And then in this passage in Matthew, in some ways it's a bit of an unhelpful break, but we have on verse 13, Jesus is speaking, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' He clearly does not like the woman's actions of worship and obedience. And one of the reasons, we're told in John's Gospel, is that because Judas is a thief. Judas is dishonest. The woman gave extravagantly, amazingly, because she could see who Jesus was and what he meant to her. Judas, on the other hand, he wants to grab something and take it back for himself. Or maybe it's even more subtle than that. He wants to take back something that previously he'd only half-heartedly given to Jesus. It kind of looked like that he gave Jesus his life, his love, and his commitment, but he wants to grab it back. That's why he's a thief. So you have to think, don't you, when did that happen? At what point did Jesus's heart become hard? Judas's heart become hard to Jesus? At what point did he want to take something back for himself? He was with Jesus for nearly 3 years. He was one of the 12 who in Matthew 10 was given authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease, even see people raised from the dead. He saw how Jesus cared for the poor and the marginalized, and yet the actions of the woman were shockingly extravagant, but I don't think that that's the problem with Judas. The problem with Judas is he just doesn't believe it anymore. He's really disappointed. He's so extremely disillusioned with Jesus, so angry that he wants to get Jesus killed. And all of us in this room won't be that extreme. But I wonder if you notice parts of your heart that become hardened and calloused and disillusioned and disappointed. I do. I notice parts of my heart that want to keep something back for myself, want to get something. The thieving parts of my heart. The parts that don't want to call him Lord. You look at verse 22, the disciples say, "Not I, Lord." They're flawed, the other disciples, but they still call Jesus Lord. Judas, in verse 25, calls him Rabbi. He wants to keep him at arm's length. "Hey, Rabbi. Hey, good man. You're a good teacher, but you're not Lord of my life. You're not my king. This isn't what I signed up for. This is too difficult. Life is short and it's time I looked after number one." John's gospel tells us that when Jesus took the bread at that new Passover meal that Jesus was instigating, that Satan entered him. And we don't know, we're not told what lies Judas let himself listen to. But we know that throughout Matthew, Jesus has been telling his disciples, Jesus has been telling us that they find their life by losing it. And anything else is a downright vicious, pernicious, manipulative lie. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. The truth is, if we can just hold on to this truth, the truth is, we find life, full life, by focusing on Jesus, anointing him, obeying him, worshipping him, loving him, just like the woman did. That's when we find ourselves. And yes, we fail. Yes, we need forgiveness. Yes, we need each other to pick us up and dust us off and encourage us. But that's the truth. That's the truth of Jesus dying on the cross, that we find our life when we lose it. And as we said at the beginning, Jesus is in control. He lets Judas do his thing. You notice he still includes him in the Passover meal. And even with Judas in the room plotting and betraying, Jesus is establishing something new, a new covenant. And in the future, the important thing to remember, yes, we can remember the Jews coming out of Egypt, but the most important thing to remember will be his body broken, his blood shed. That's where rescue comes from. That's where rescue from slavery to bitterness and selfishness and what's in this for me-ness comes from. And Jesus is so caring and so gentle to the disciples. He gives them this glimmer of hope, doesn't he? "I'm going ahead of you into Galilee." He's caring for them even amidst that sadness. So what about Peter? I'm not going to say too much about Peter because his story kind of comes later. I don't think Peter was bitter or hardened or calloused. I think he was sad and confused. But bless him, he was wholehearted, wasn't he? And he was so confident in himself. He was so confident that he was the best follower, that he was the most loving, that he had the strongest will and he would be the most faithful. And he's not focusing on Jesus like the woman did. He's focusing on himself. Look how many times he says, "I," verse 33, "even if all fall away, I never will." Verse 35, "even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And we have to say that Peter's confidence is false. And there's nothing wrong in being confident and assured. We need people who are confident and self-assured, but we need to have confidence in the right person. Think what confidence it took for the woman to smash open a jar of oil worth, in today's money, £24,000, and pour it lovingly on Jesus' head. That took some confidence, but I don't think that was confidence in herself. It was confidence in Jesus that led to that beautiful, extravagant obedience. So we see that the time for talking is over. The time for teaching in many ways has passed. Now it's the time for action. And the different people, they've acted, and we're going to hear more over the next Sundays of the very well-known story of how these human free will actions play out, but within the great plan of rescue that God has for us. So I think it's time for us to act. And we're going to have some silence to think about that in a minute. But can I make one suggestion? I know this won't be possible for all of you for very, very good reasons. But can I ask you that one of the best ways to act would be to come this evening and do the thing that Jesus showed his disciples how to do. Break bread, remember him. Drink wine, remember him. That's just a very, very simple but powerful way we can act to show our worship and love and obedience. And if you've got any questions about what I've talked about, please come and talk to me afterwards. I'm going to invite the band to come up now, but we're going to have some silence and then we'll go straight into our last song. What I'd like you to do is maybe pick one of these things to think about for this coming week. Is it that you want to be able to focus on Jesus more? Is it that you want to know how to give your best in the kind of day-to-day detail of your life? Is it that you need to know and want to know how you can bless Jesus, this King of Kings, with your actions, with your everyday, ordinary actions? Or is it that you need to acknowledge the cross in your day-to-day life? And is it that in acknowledging the cross, you need to really know that you will be defended?